This morning we continue our series on bad girls of the Bible, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. Our bad girl comes from Acts, and Acts has been called the history book of the Bible, and some of you just glazed over when I said that word, history. But please don't, because we're not talking about history this morning. We're talking about the church. Because in the pages of the book written by Luke, we find the story of the expansion of the gospel, not only geographically, but spiritually. And I want you to catch that, because when the Holy Spirit came in chapter 2, what we find is a great sense of excitement, a great sense of expansion of the gospel in the region centered on Jerusalem. Christianity began really as a regional faith right there in the Jerusalem region. At that stage, it was very much centered in that one place. But what a difference it made. Lives were changed. Lives were transformed, literally. As people placed their faith in Jesus as Messiah, as the Christ, God moved in a mighty way with lives being transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit still works? He still works in our lives today. It's the same Holy Spirit. In a very short time, the church would go from Jesus, 12 disciples, and a scattering of followers to a movement that was headed to change the world, which it literally has done. And lives were being radically changed in relationship to people, relationship to possessions, which is going to be the focus of the message today. And overall, a trajectory of their lives was different and better. And then to live in that season of the gospel would have just been amazing to see those things beginning. Now, we're going to arrive at our couple and our bad girl in a moment, but we're going to kind of take the long way, relatively speaking, to get there. Because they were, this couple we're going to focus on in a minute, Ananias and Sapphira, they were a very influential couple in the community of faith. They had a place of importance, but they made some really poor choices in the area of possessions. And they end up dying because of it, if you don't know the story already. So we're going to look first of all in chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, because here's what has happened. When you come through Acts 1, 2, 3, you find that the gospel has started to grow, the Holy Spirit has come, lives are being changed, and we get an example of that right here in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, that sets up chapter 5. So we're going to quickly go through 4 so we can know where we're at before we hit verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, because that's where our story really begins. But without this in context, we kind of miss it. Here's what happened. The gospel has brought about a great unity in the body of Christ. Look at the verses with me. Verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's look at this real quickly because we don't want to spend most of our time here because our focus is in chapter 5. But I want you to see this because God is at work in the people in that region, and a direct result of the coming of the gospel is lives were changed radically and unity came about as a result of that. Here are the four main things that happened here. We're going to hit these real fast to move on. First of all, they were of one heart and soul. Did you catch that in the passage? What happened in the lives of those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and those afterwards was this. It was nothing short of a miracle. Their lives were so changed that they went from being focused on themselves to being focused on the work of God. And they began to work on the advancement of the kingdom of God through this. And it's amazing to me how people from different backgrounds were able to come together and begin to work together for the common good. That's always, just as a side note, it's always amazed me in churches how we come from so many various backgrounds and various experiences in life, and yet God knits us together to allow us to accomplish the things that he calls us to accomplish. That's what it's supposed to be about. They're all of one heart and soul. Second, their view of possessions was transformed. And this is really the big issue that we're going to focus on in chapter 5, so we won't spend a lot of time here. But how they viewed things changed. Look at what it said in the passage. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they viewed everything in common. In other words, well, here's what happened. They viewed possessions radically different post-conversion versus pre-conversion. The way they looked at possessions was different. They looked at the things that God had entrusted them as something to be used for greater good. Now, some of our more progressive commentators will say, well, that means they were living a communist dream. They were bringing all their stuff together, and they were living a communist lifestyle. I don't think that's the case. Instead, here's what we need to see, is the attitude of the individual toward possessions has been changed forever. That's what the gospel does. We look at the things that God has given us and we say, well, he's given it to me for his use and for his glory and his grace. Third, the grace of Christ was on all of them. As they shared their testimony of the work of Jesus' resurrection power, they proclaimed the grace of Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be doing. This grace had set them free. Remember, almost all of the individuals in Acts 2, 3, and 4 had been Jews before they became Christians. So they had lived their lives from day one in a legalistic, rule-centered life. But Christ had came. And the salvation experience they've met with the Holy Spirit coming has set them free from that bondage. They're not living by the rules. They're living through the Spirit. And God's grace has been released in them. They could not stay the same. And then fourth, persons would then sell possessions. And notice it was excess possessions. And bring the proceeds to be distributed by the apostles to those in need. Now, as a result of the unity of the body and a change in their view of possessions, the intimacy of God's grace, individuals begin to say, okay, look, my life is not about this world any longer. I've got this that's extra. I've got this that's extra. I'm going to sell it, and I'm going to use it to help support the kingdom's work. Now, don't look at it like this. Well, they had a garage sale down at the parish hall, okay? That's not what this is. This is about them taking the things that they didn't need and using them in a way that could make a difference in lives. Their hearts have been changed. And that's what led to the account that sets the stage for Ananias and Sapphira right there at the end of chapter 4. Look at verse 36 again. So thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas. So you can call him Joseph, you can call him Barnabas. But the reason they called him Barnabas is because he was what? A man who was encouraging. He was the son of encouragement. He was a Levite. He was a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money. Now, here's what's going on. Here was a man who had been born into the Levitical priesthood, and that was a birthright in their day, one who assisted in worship. He'd come to follow Christ. We don't know if that happened on Cyprus or if it happened in Jerusalem, but he was born on the island of Cyprus. That's that body of water in the Mediterranean. That's that island that sits out there right next to Lebanon, if you know your geography. And he lives out there, but he's got a piece of property he's decided he would sell. And because he met Christ, he says, my life has never been the same. It will never be the same. So he brings that money, he lays it at the apostles' feet, and I can't even begin to imagine how that would have played out. Would that happen in a worship service? Was that done on the side? Nobody knew what was going on. We don't know, but the reality is we're told about it, so it seems to be kind of common knowledge. And through this season, the church is growing, it's live, it's moving, it's expanding. And we can know that what's happened here has been a good thing. He sold a property. He's bought the money. He says, here it is. Let's go do something with it. That brings us to our story today. You go, man, that was a long way there. Yeah, it was. But you need to understand what has just happened before we look at what happens in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, by the way, his name means answered by the Lord. That's his name, that's his means. And with his wife Sapphira, her name means to relate or to tell. Sold a piece of property. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's what just happened in chapter 4, okay? Catch that. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, at this point in the story, you need to understand something very clear. They have sold property. What's wrong with that? Not a thing in the world. They have decided that they're going to bring part of it and give it. What's wrong with that? At this point, nothing. You need to understand that. This is okay, what they're doing at this point. And we're going to see that their names come into play here, but coming on the heels of the action of Joseph Barnabas, this couple, I think, looks at it and goes, hey, we got a piece of property we could sell. I wonder if through their minds it went, man, do you remember how everybody looked at Barnabas with such amazement and wonder of how generous he was. Was that part of this? Maybe. We weren't told, so we don't know. But here's what we do know. They decided to sell the property. They decided to give the gift as if it was the entire sale price and hold back a portion. Now, some scholars have debated, was this a matter of lying? Was this a matter of stealing? Was this a matter of false impressions? What we need to understand, my friends, is this. That property was fully theirs. They could do whatever they wanted to with it. You go, okay, where's the problem? We'll get there. But we need to understand that what they had was theirs. They were not living the communistic dream, okay, that everything was everybody's. That's not what they're doing. They had no obligation to give from this to the fellowship. Where they cross the line is when they decide, with his wife's knowledge, Ananias does, to hold back a portion and to bring the rest to the fellowship, giving the impression that they had given their all. There was deceit. You could say they lied by omission. They stole in the sense they sought full credit for a partial gift, and they left the false impression of their generosity. They're playing a dangerous game, as we're going to see right here. Look at verses 3 through 6. But Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Let me just make that real clear. He died, okay? So you don't miss it. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, here's what's going on. We find what happens when one tries to make themselves look better than they really are. I've always found it interesting how Ananias got to church before his wife did. In fact, we're going to see in a minute, a full 3 hours ahead of him. Now, that was either a long worship service, can you imagine? Or maybe she was stuck at home getting her game face on. I don't know. Maybe she was stuck getting lunch ready for everybody. We don't know where she is, but we do know she's not there. Ananias has arrived early. He brings the gift. And by this way, they have agreed to each other. We're going to say we sold it for this much, but we really sold it for this much. This is where the problem comes in. It's a deceit-covered gift. And they give it with the impression that they're doing the same thing that Barnabas did, that Joseph did. But there's a difference. They're making it look like a full gift, when in fact, it's not. There is the deceit. Now you're going to, well, what's wrong with that? The problem wasn't their gift. Their problem was in how they presented it. It's at this moment, Peter, you know, remember Peter in the Gospels, he's pretty confrontational. Y'all come across Peter before, right? He's really good at sticking his foot in his mouth before he meets the Holy Spirit, comes into his life. Now he's just bold, all right? And he comes to the point, he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Wow, that's direct. Filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds. He says, before it was yours, you could have done whatever you wanted to with it. You could have stuck it in your pocket, kept it. You could have donated part of it and said, we're giving part of the gift. But instead, they contrived together to lie. Friends, there's a question here that I think we need to ask ourselves. He was asking Ananias basically this question: why are you letting Satan have a foothold in your life? Why are you letting Satan have an influence in your life? That's a question we really need to ask ourselves, I think, on a regular basis. Where are we letting Satan have a foothold in our lives? You go, oh, well, this is just a little bad. It's not big bad. It's just little bad. No, there's bad and there's good. There's no in between. And by the way, how did Peter know what was going on? Did he have their kitchen bugged? Had he been listening in? No. The Holy Spirit has revealed this to him. And Peter pointedly tells him before he sold the property, it was yours. You can do what you want to. Why are you playing the game? He questions the motive. He questions what he's doing, and he points out the obvious. You have not lied to man, but to God. Can you say, ouch? Ooh. And at that moment, here's what happens. Ananias died. Now, some of you are going, oh, that's got to be allegory. That can't be literally true, could it? That didn't really happen, did it? I believe with all of my heart that's exactly what happened, because the scripture says he what? Died. He expired. He was no longer alive. And by the way, if you didn't think he actually died, it would have been really weird for the young men to come in and pick him up and wrap him up and take him to the cemetery and then what? Bury him. You don't bury dead. You don't bury live people. You bury dead people. It seems his wife never got the news, though. But I get ahead of myself. Right here in the gathering of saints, the man falls down dead. The young men wrap him up. They take him to the cemetery. They built. Talk about a little excitement and worship that day, huh? That might get your attention. Come down to verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours. Now, I promise you, we are not going to be in here for 3 hours, okay? But can you imagine being gathered together with God's saints for 3 hours and then the wife shows up? I bet every eye went to her wondering what in the world's going on. What's she thinking? But she shows up not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, oh, yeah, so much. That's what we did it for. Verse 9, but Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out. Woo! And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. She died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now, what's interesting is that no one apparently posted Ananias' death on social media for her to read. And nobody who was a busybody ran down to the house to say, oh, Sapphira, I feel so bad for you that your husband has died. Nobody said anything. No, Sapphira strolls into the fellowship of the saints, ready to receive her accolades. She's such a wonderful, godly, giving woman. Her and her husband have given this property completely and totally of their own will. They've given the whole amount. That's what's in her head. She walks in completely unaware of what had, shall we say, transpired. Aren't you grateful for texting? Ladies, you could find out your husband lied and you could change your story. She didn't have that gift. But Peter asked her a very simple question. He says, tell me, Sapphira, whether you sold the land for so much. Apparently the news had gotten out. They had sold it for the pretty penny and it had become public knowledge. Now, please understand, while she and her husband, God rest his soul, had indeed agreed to spin the tale, she was fully responsible for her answer. You go, oh, well, but he made her do it. Baby, he dead, okay? He's gone. By the way, we all have our own what? Our own free will. We all make our own decisions. You go, well, I got to live with him. No, not anymore. She didn't know that. But they've spun a tale to get some accolades. And what she's faced with when Peter asks her the question is a serious decision on whether she's going to agree to fudge the truth. Okay, flat out lie. Or is she going to speak the truth? But she makes her answer very quick, doesn't she? She says, oh, yeah, so much. That's what we did. Why in the world did our bad girl agree to Ananias' silly schemes? Hadn't her mother warned her that he would be the death of her? But the answer had been given, resulting in Peter's challenging her last choice. How is it that you agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. what she may or may not have known, but if she was a follower of Jesus, really, and the Spirit of God was really at work in her life, he would have pricked her conscience. She would have at least had a battle in her mind about, is this right? Is this wrong? Is this? But she agreed with her husband. We're going to just do this. And they don't know this, and they don't get this fully yet, but they're testing the Spirit of the Lord, and her fate was sealed with her answer. You're thinking to yourself, because I've had the same thought, this seems harsh. Surely God wouldn't take someone's life because they just fudged the totals, would he? He did here. She dies. She joins her husband in the cemetery. Bad choice. Now, many of us read this story and we're thinking to ourselves, what in the world? Maybe this is an allegory. Maybe it's a tale told to make a point that it's really not, it's not really something that happened, that God really didn't let these two people die because of their choice. I'm going to tell you, I'm just simplistic enough to think that the scripture says that's what it is, that's what happened, and we'll go with it. And I don't fully get it, but I think there's an answer of why in verse 11. Because God raised the standard. Look at verse 11 here. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. The Greek word used here is phobos. Any of you have any phobias? That's a Greek word. You didn't realize it. You speak Greek, phobia. It's fear. But it's not a fear in the sense of you walk out on the back porch and there's a big snake there, okay? That's not the fear that's talked about here. It's not a fear of being afraid of someone. It's a fear of God. You're thinking, but these folks just met the Holy Spirit a few weeks before at Pentecost, right? All these are new believers, right? Yes. And the point I think is being made here is that God is serious about honesty. God is serious about integrity in the body of Christ. Those who heard this story, which includes us at this point, I suppose, were challenged to live in such a way that their integrity could not be easily challenged. Was Sapphira worse than her husband? No. Was she better than her husband? No. They both made a bad choice. She could have claimed she was just following the lead of her husband, but she was responsible for her choices, as are we all. The gospel of Jesus not only provides the promise of eternal life, praise God, right? But he also promises a life in the here and now worth living, a life that's being transformed by his presence, that the standard is continually going up and up and up. One of the things I've discovered in the kingdoms and following the Lord and trying to serve the Lord and be in the kingdom's work, and forget that I'm a pastor, just a child of God, is that every year our standard with the Lord should get a little bit higher, a little bit stronger, a little bit more stringent, because he's at work in us. Four quick things I want you to see and I'll be done. First of all, generosity and pride, they just don't mix. The first thing that struck me about our bad girl and her ne'er-do-well husband is what they sought to do. What did they sought to do? They tried to get credit for being as spiritual as their peer, but they didn't match his commitment. They tried to hide part of the profit. They tried to mix generosity with pride, and they found terrible results. Over in Proverbs 16, I don't have it on the screen, but you can just listen, you know it. We've heard this phrase, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Maybe they'd never read Proverbs. I'm sure they'd heard it. It's a truth, my friends, that we need to have anchored in our lives, because whenever we let pride get the best of us, we will quickly find ourselves in a precarious position, a place that doesn't honor the Lord. In those moments when pride runs amok, the very best of intentions will be sidetracked by the pride, and we'll compromise the standard. The calling has always been for you and me to be humble in the sight of the Lord. Why? So that he can lift us up. When we lift ourselves up, we're putting ourselves up before, and we're saying, look what I did. I think that was their big issue. They're saying, hey, we sold the property, we gave it, and we're as good as Barnabas. Yeah, except they weren't. And they really weren't supposed to compare themselves to Barnabas. The one you compare yourself is who? Jesus. I'm reminded of the words of Paul to the church at Corinth. We read it earlier in our prayer time. Each one of us has to give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. I think if you'd got into the heart of Ananias and Sapphira, there was no cheer. There was pride. You know, we sometimes think, well, God needs my giving. I'm going to tell you something. God doesn't need your giving. You need dependence on him as we give. Does that make sense? We think, oh, well, I'm going to do this. This is my money. I'm going to do what I want to. I'm going to tell you every month I get paid. Thank y'all. Because y'all are the ones that pay us. The first check we write as a family is to First Baptist Church for the general budget of our church. Anything after that we want to give over and above designated, we do. We want to support the work of the general church, the whole church, and we want to do it cheerfully. I'm not saying that braggingly. I just want you to know that is what God calls us to do. That we serve in areas of ministry in our church. Why? Because we're glad to do it. That's how he calls us. So let's choose to be generous without being prideful. That's not easy in our culture. Second, be a secret giver. A secret giver. That's how you say, well, how do you talk about being a secret giver if it's a secret? Well, hang in there with me. Here we are in the story. It was just a mere year, two, three after Jesus had taught up at the Sea of Galilee at what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it was in that setting Jesus spoke about how to give when we're led to give. And you remember the context where Jesus spoke about practicing righteousness. And by the way, his words here are not exclusively about finances, though they do deal with it. They really are dealing with the broader issues in life. He says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, obviously, what this hand does, that hand knows. Why? Because it's connected to the same body. So he's not talking about cutting off a hand and having independent. That's not, he's talking about those of us who follow the Lord and we choose to be generous in response to his giving to us. We do so that in a way that is secret. And as we feel led to give generously, we're not to announce our gifts saying, oh, well, look what I did for you. I read a story recently of a lady. They found out a long time later, but this particular woman would help other women by sticking a bill, not a bill to be paid, but a bill in a book or in their Bible during church. And they would open their Bible and they'd go, where'd that come from? They didn't know who did it for years and years and years. That's the kind of thing, my friends, that we are called to do in the kingdom of God, that we don't announce our giving. We don't advertise our giving. We are faithful and give so that the Lord can bless. See, Ananias and Sapphira, had they given their gift in secret, nobody would have been the wiser. They might even have lived to retirement. Instead, they got quick, cheap burials. Third, honesty is the, if you wrote ahead best, you had the wrong word. It's the only policy. You've heard the old saying, honesty is the best policy. I got to tell you, that's not even quite true. Honesty is the only policy. I recall someone once saying the problem with lies is you got to remember which ones you've told and to whom you've told them so you don't get them mixed up. You ever heard that? Honesty, on the other hand, is always easier. Why? Because it's always the same. It's the same story every time. You remember when you were a kid? My dad's here this morning. I got to be careful. But you remember when you were a kid and you'd make up stories to answer your parents when they already knew the answer, you know? And you start telling the story, and then they'd come back a little bit later and ask you again, and the story morphed because you didn't remember all the details you'd told the first time. Yeah, if you just tell the same story every time, it's what? So much easier. Over in Proverbs 12, the writer says this, whoever speaks the truth. By the way, the word speaks is in Hebrew is breathes out. Whoever breathes out the truth. It means it's just part of who you are. It just comes out. He breathes the truth. gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. You know, we don't have to be cruel with our honesty. They say, well, I'm just going to tell them what I think, because that's the truth. How about some grace in there too, guys? And we don't want to be destructive with our words. And we want to speak the truth in love, but we want to also speak the truth giving honest evidence, to breathe out the truth. Although the alternative is to be a false witness. That's not a good way. One more thought, and I'll be done. Our sin always finds us out. Always. You know, we like to think we can get away with half-truths, whole truths, whole lies, excuse me, and the like. But in the end, you'll be found out. You may or may not know who R.G. Lee was. He was the pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church for a mere 33 years in Memphis, Tennessee. He wrote a sermon one year, a long time ago, he preached that sermon. You think, I don't ever repeat sermons. This guy repeated it 1,000 times. At least 1,000 times. He preached at different places. It was called Payday Someday. I don't know if you've ever heard it or not. Google it sometime. You can listen to it or read the text of it. It's a story, a sermon based on Queen Jezebel. You know Queen Jezebel, another one of our bad girls in the Bible. We get to her eventually, but she faced the wrath of God. Why? Because of her choices. Her choices were pitiful, and what eventually happened is God's truth found her out. The same thing's true for us, guys. We think, oh, I can get away with that. You may get away with it for a while. You may get away with it for a long while. But in the end, our sin always finds us out. Back in the days when Moses was getting ready to send the people into the promised land, and the tribes of Reuben and Gad had been called out, and they'd gotten their property east of the Jordan River. And they decided that they would just stay over there and let their other 10 tribes go possess the land on the west side of the Jordan River. Moses said, you can't do that, guys. If you stay here, your choice is going to come back on you. And he told them this. He said, behold, you've sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin's going to find you out. I got to tell you, that principle is true. For you, for me. We may think we can sin. Nobody will know. Nobody will know. Payday's coming. Payday someday. It's coming. Let me ask you all a serious question. Have you met the Lord? Have you met Christ? Has he come into your life and begun the process of transforming you from the way you were to what he wants you to be? If you haven't, on the half sheet we're handing out right now, we call our bulletin, there's a number on there. I want to encourage you. Text me. Call me. Let's get together and talk about it. We're not doing public invitations yet, but we want to give you an opportunity to respond. And if you don't know the Lord, my friends, that's where it starts. None of this stuff works if you don't know the Lord. Maybe you're interested in membership. Text me. Let's talk. But I want you to know the relationship he has for us will begin to transform us and change us into the likeness of his son. Where is he speaking to you today? What is he leading you to do today? Would you respond to the Lord? Father God, we thank you for allowing us to be in your presence today. We thank you, God, for your blessings. We thank you for what we can learn from our bad girl, Sapphira, and really from Ananias as well, that, Father, our sins will find us out. But, Father, you want to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and make us new. God, help us to respond to you. Help us give our hearts to you. In Jesus' name.